As you have heard already, the subject for our talk this afternoon is discovering and doing the will of God. And I'd like just to read a few verses first from the book of the prophet Isaiah, chapter 30, beginning at verse 18. Isaiah, chapter 30, verse 18. And therefore will the Lord wait, that he may be gracious unto you. And therefore will he be exalted, that he may have mercy upon you. For the Lord is a God of judgment. Blessed are all they that wait for him. For the people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem. Thou shalt weep no more. He will be very gracious unto thee at the voice of thy cry. When he shall hear it, he will answer thee. And though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet shall not thy teachers be removed into a corner any more. But thine eyes shall see thy teachers, and thine ears shall hear a word behind thee, saying, This is the way, walk ye in it, when ye turn to the right hand, and when ye turn to the left. I'm sure you will all agree with me that the will of God is one of the most important questions of the Christian life. And I may add straight away, not only in youth, when early decisions have to be made that affect the whole of life, but right throughout our life. And if I may bear testimony to a very ugly fact, I think the discovering of God's will doesn't necessarily get easier as you get older. Indeed, it may be true to say in some cases that it probably gets harder. Nevertheless, let us not be discouraged, for although this is a question which is sometimes quite difficult of solution, and it does so often seem as if just to know what I ought to do in a certain situation is very difficult indeed. At the same time, we must testify to the fact that it's not the purpose of God to keep his children in the dark. And we can be quite sure that he is very anxious to reveal his will. And the many promises of the Bible encourage us to look for his guidance in the sure knowledge that we will find it in God's good time. Though it tarry, wait for it will surely come. I do want to stress those two things at the beginning, because there is no shortcut to a quick knowledge of God's will in any given set of circumstances. Nor ought we to allow ourselves to get into the position of despondency and gloom, which would almost accuse God of keeping us purposefully in the dark. I think my Lord is worthy of a better tribute than that, and I'm quite sure that if sometimes he keeps me waiting, as indeed he does, it's only that he might the more wonderfully and the more gloriously make known his purpose and lead me into it when I'm fully prepared and ready. Now I want to think around this matter with you this afternoon, and this is not a Bible study as such, nor is it a convention address as such. I would like to share with you how this particular matter has turned out in my own experience, and the kind of thing which I believe should be before every one of us whenever there's an important or even a small matter to think about and decide. How may I enter in to the will of God in all sorts of matters, great and small? And if you'll allow me to deal with it in this way, I trust I shall deal with it in a way which leaves all sorts of questions open for further consideration, so that books on guidance and anybody else's idea on guidance is still available for you, and all you get this afternoon is just how I, just one person who hasn't even got a wide margin Bible with all the answers to the question down the side, just how I look at this particular question. Now you've got the general sort of ethos and spirit of my approach to this matter, and it is wide open on purpose, because the man who presumes to be dogmatic here, to the exclusion of every other thought, I think, needs to go back and start again. Whenever I'm faced with a decision, with a problem, with a matter that concerns my own Christian life, my sphere of service, what I will do in this, that, or the other, I ask myself five questions. They're not always all necessary. Sometimes the answer to my dilemma comes in the very first question. Sometimes it waits for two or three. Sometimes it needs all five. But certainly there are five questions which we should be prepared to ask ourselves whenever we're faced with a problem or with a decision, in which the supreme thing is the discovering and the doing of the will of God. My first question, almost too simple to name, and yet because it's basic, it must come and must be included. What does my Bible say? That is the Bible, not the margin. What does my Bible say? Sorry about this, but when the chairman asks for this kind of reply, what can one do? Except try to discover the will of God and act accordingly. What does my Bible say? Now, I'm quite sure this should come first in every matter, for the Bible is God's Word, inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. And God is not going to guide His people by His Spirit without a proper use of the guidebook. You've got a journey to take tomorrow. You go asking all sorts of people what way you should take when you've got a map in front of you, and you needn't ask anybody else a single question. It's all there in the map. You've got it perfectly laid out before you. You follow the map. So it is in spiritual matters and in the matters of the life and behavior of the Christian. The Bible must be consulted, and the guidebook of the Christian life must be followed. You remember what God said to Joshua at a time when he was called to lead God's people after the death of Moses? This book of the law. But has a warrior, a general, called to lead an army to battle and to possess the land, time to study a book? Yes, and he must. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. Then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. Now I have three things to say about the use of my Bible in relation to guidance. First, positive commands must be obeyed. Any clear, positive command of God must be obeyed. Secondly, negative commands of God must be heeded. Let me illustrate. I'm a boy of 9. I've only been converted a week. Before I was converted, I used to steal. I thought nothing of it. In fact, I came from one of those homes where my mother taught me to steal. And I especially fell into this trap when I was walking through the market and passing a fruit cart, because I do love oranges. And I've always stolen an orange whenever there was an opportunity and enjoyed eating it. But last week I went to a children's meeting and I was converted. And now I'm passing the first fruit cart since I was converted, and I'm about to steal. Will I steal? No, not if I have discovered in that first week of my Christian life that the Bible says, thou shalt not steal. Now you say that's terribly simple for the end of a convention week. Yes, it's simple, but the point I'm making is profound. That if there is something which is forbidden of God in Scripture, it's forbidden for me. And there is no superficial spiritual guidance which can rule out that basic prohibition. It is never right to steal. Similarly, If there are positive commands of God, there is no possible situation in which I am delivered from the obligation of obeying them. Positive commands must be obeyed. Negative commands must be obeyed. As, for instance, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. But, sir, this girl's asked me to marry her. Or for those brought up in circles where they behave properly, this young man has asked me to marry him. But tell me, is he a Christian? No. All right then, we won't debate any further. The Bible has the answer. You got it? And the third thing I would say about the Bible in relation to this is that the general tenor of Scripture must be followed where there is no precise command that touches on the particular problem in mind. The general tenor of Scripture. That means that you'll have to get busy, and here you may overflow into your margin with great profit. You'll have to get busy comparing Scripture with Scripture, and not bringing a blank mind to a proof text. You follow that? Comparing Scripture with Scripture to see what the general tenor and teaching of God's Word is on the particular matter which is under review. And not just waking up one morning and saying, "Oh God, please guide me," and your Bible falls open at a place because the crack in the binding happens to be at that place, and you read a verse and you say, "That's my guidance." It may be one way in which God is confirming something he's already taught you, but that is not the way to get safe, healthy, practical, reliable guidance. You must know what the other pages of Scripture say that didn't fall open and that are never likely to, because you open your Bible in your own particular way. The general tenor of Scripture. Therefore, in moments when you're seeking to know God's will, it's very important that you know God's book. And I would add, before leaving this first question, any claim to have been guided by God in doing something which is plain contrary to Scripture is a false claim. Now, I know that I haven't developed this point in any great way, and there are all sorts of side issues to it that could be brought in. But my first point, and I think a very clear point, and a very basic point, is that in seeking to discover and do God's will, the Bible is your guide. You must consult that constantly. You must know your Bible. You must allow it to condition your thinking. You must be quite sure that what God forbids is forbidden you, and what God commands is commanded of you, and that the general tenor and teaching of Holy Scripture must be the whole environment in which you think out your problem. What does my Bible say? And from that we move on. And the second question I ask myself when dealing with this all-important matter of discovering and doing the will of God is, goes like this. What does my own inner conviction say? You got that? What does my own inner conviction say? And if I've dealt with the first question adequately, I shall know that my inner conviction is at least in part fashioned and molded by the Word of God. This is tremendously important. And here we have great encouragement. Did we not read in Isaiah 30 verse 21, "Thine ear shall hear a word behind thee saying, this is the way, walk ye in it"? And you recall that the Old Testament prophets often said or wrote, "The word of the Lord came to me saying." Where did that word come to them? In the innermost heart and conscience. But I think we need to be very careful here. And I would suggest, with all humility, that the inner conviction should be marked by two things. First, it must be constant. Constant. Not spasmodic or erratic. So that I fly off at a tangent, because just at that moment I had a strong urge. Strong urges are dangerous if they're spasmodic and erratic. And how many there are. Maybe some in this tent today, maybe even the very speaker himself, who sometimes have made serious mistakes because they have given way to a strong urge which came quickly and disappeared just as quickly. How important it is that the inner conviction should be both constant, compelling, quiet, clear, and sure, all the time. I think if you were to go back, as I have done from time to time, to read the early years of Hudson Taylor, you'll find that Hudson Taylor, who became God's great messenger to inland China, only became that messenger after many years of God burning in upon his soul the great sense of his call to China. And all those men and women of God who have gone forth in his name to bear witness to his truth and have been greatly blessed had burnt into their consciousness over a considerable amount of time that this was God's call. It was an inner conviction which was constant. That doesn't mean that the devil never caused them to doubt. That doesn't mean that there were never moments when, in spiritual slackness, it seemed to fade and to recede a little. But whenever they were living close to the Lord and in touch with him, this was the overriding conviction that God wants me to do this. Without that conviction, you can't move on that matter or any matter. My own inner conviction must be constant. And I think too, and here I come to a matter in which I'm perfectly ready to be corrected by anybody or to be told something quite different. But for me, and I told you I was going to speak as from testimony, this inner conviction must be captivating, so that I want to do it. Now, that raises a problem. Does God never ask me to do something that I don't want to do? Yes, indeed. But before I get up to the doing of it, he's given me the want to. Do you find that? So that you are persuaded of God's guidance here and gripped in your innermost heart by a longing to do what God is telling you to do. So that you can say with the psalmist and with our blessed Lord, "I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart." If I may just illustrate here from something that happened recently in my own experience. I was sitting in my study one evening. Indeed, I was busy preparing addresses for Keswick. And the doorbell rang, and I went to the door, and a lady stood on the doorstep. I knew her, and I invited her in, and she came, and she sat down in the study, and there, as I sat at my desk, she talked to me. She told me about a member of her family who, 3 months before, had entered upon a certain piece of work and now was about to resign from it. And I ventured to be so strong as to make it clear that in my judgment, God's guidance didn't normally do that sort of thing with people.
guiding them into a job, only to show them 3 months later that they must be guided out of it. And I said to her, I trust with all charity, she knew me well, and I spoke to her in the kind of way I'm chatting with you today. I said, now, if I had been that man, I should honestly say to myself that if it's right to pull out now, 3 months ago I mistook God's guidance. Oh, no, she said. 3 months ago he gave up his own will to follow the leading of God. Well, I said, my God doesn't make me give up my own will. He brings my will round till it fits his. And then we both will it. And we both do it. Now, there may very well be somebody here today who finds that particular slant on our subject a little out of line with your experience. I don't know. I told you I was going to speak out of my heart, my own experience. But I do believe that the particular man in question made a very serious mistake 3 months ago, and a lot of people have suffered from it. And what he's got to do, and I've told him so, what he's got to do is to honestly admit within himself that he took a wrong step. And now he's rectifying his mistake. But not to blame God for two opposite lines of action within 3 months. And I'm quite sure that although God sometimes calls me to something which at first I don't want in the least, and there are people here today whom God is calling to serve him thousands of miles away across the world, and at the moment, you shudder at the thought. But believe me, if God is calling, the day will come when you can't get out quick enough. I don't know what Mr. Duncan and Mr. Alexander would say to this, though I'm pretty sure they would find their experience fitting in with mine. I have never gone in all my ministry to a sphere of work which I didn't desperately want to go to once God had convinced me that it was for me. So I think this inner conviction has got to be tied down to two very clear principles. It must be constant and not erratic, and it must become captivating. And no action is safe, however spiritual may be the atmosphere in which it's talked about, no action is safe unless the Spirit of God has given you an inner conviction about it which is both constant and captivated. How awkward it would be if you had an inner conviction that you had to marry somebody you didn't like. Supposing you had to marry somebody you didn't like, would you do it? Of course you wouldn't. Or if you would, be a fool. Of course you wouldn't marry somebody you didn't like, somebody you didn't deeply love. Indeed, one of the great Christian principles of marriage is that it is for love and for love alone. But God's will is dominant in leading up to that marriage and at the very moment and everything that flows from it. But how you rejoice in it, don't you? There isn't an amen from any part of the tent. Well, all I can say is I'm happily married. And I will add one subsidiary thought. It's sweeter as the days go by. Why? Because it's in the will of God. And the will of God is always sweeter as the days go by, whatever it concerns. So this inner conviction, in my humble judgment, and that's all I'm offering you, should be both constant and captivating. My third question is of a slightly different order. It has to be to allow for a different situation, should it arise. My third question is, what do my circumstances say? For every Christian is placed within a set of circumstances which are peculiarly his own. And he believes, as a Christian, that these circumstances are ordered by God. Or, if God sees fit to change these circumstances, he will most certainly do so. So a proper consideration of my circumstances is just considering what God has planned and set around me. My circumstances are the things that stand around me or in which I stand, and I'm not there by accident and they aren't there by accident. Under the general overall providence of God, my circumstances are God appointed. And if for some reason some of them are outside the will of God by dint of somebody else's sinning or my own, God is able to put that right. And when God changes the circumstances, then I shall step into a new set of circumstances. But meanwhile, I take it that my circumstances are God's will, or part of it. And so my guidance will need to be gathered, and in relation to guidance, I think that's an important word, gathered, for it's collected from a variety of sources that we're trying to see, will be gathered in measure, at least, from my circumstances. There are two sets of circumstances in the life of the Christian which help in this matter of guidance. There are the circumstances that point the way, and there are the circumstances that block the way. Circumstances that point the way. I never come to this matter, as I've come to it many a time in my own life, without reading again some words in Acts chapter 16 concerning Paul's second missionary journey, where in verses 6 and 7 we read, "Now when they were gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, after they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not." Now what is there there but a collection of circumstances? They were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia. What does that mean? When they turned towards Asia, the way was blocked. And that's how the Holy Ghost forbade preaching in Asia at that point. So they came to Mysia and they essayed. That means they tried. They put their hand on the door to see if it would open towards Bithynia. And the door didn't open. What kept the door closed? Not an angel from heaven, but just the circumstances of the point and the moment to which they had come. "But the Spirit suffered them not," we read. Passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. And you know that the vision of the night came to Paul on the shores at Troas. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, "Come over and help us." And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering. I like that. That's the only way I get my guidance. It doesn't read, as soon as Paul had seen the vision, they knew jolly well they were bound to get into Macedonia, and this was the one thing they must do, for God had made it abundantly clear and everything was open. Doesn't say that. It says that after he'd seen the vision, we endeavored to go, assuredly gathering. Gathering. Gathering what? Gathering that because Asia was closed, and because Bithynia was closed, and because God had driven them down to Troas and given Paul this vision, that all these things added up to something. And that something was, go over into Macedonia. This is the way God has been guiding. Number one, door closed. Number two, door closed. Number three, door led us down to the shore at night. And number four, door is begging, beckoning from across the sea. What can you do but come to an honest and a fair conclusion? You're gathering. Circumstances that point the way. And there are circumstances that block the way. No time to read any passages, but I can't help feeling that the story of Balaam will give you a lovely illustration. For you remember that God faced him. But that wasn't enough. The stupid man went on. And God fenced him. And still he pushed forward. Stupid man. And then God fastened him. His way was blocked. And when God would keep us from some course of action that he doesn't want us to engage in, he will very often block the way. How kind of God to give us circumstances which help him to guide us. God will close one door, and the door he closes will move on very ordinary hinges. I can't help remembering the word of God to Joseph when he took Mary and the babe down into Egypt. He said to Joseph, "Be thou there until I bring thee word." And when the circumstances lifted, God brought him word. But until the circumstances lifted, no word came to move. What do my circumstances say? Again, I know that there's a vast area of idea and research and teaching that would come out of that point had we time. We must leave it there. I want to come on to two more. Hope you're not weary. Number four. And again, this is my own. You may like to share it if it's any value to you. I always ask myself, what do my spiritually minded friends say? Some may be surprised at this question, yet it arises from the precious fact of our fellowship in Christ. Iron sharpens iron. And after personal fellowship with God, there are few things so helpful as fellowship with trusted friends in Christ. But again, I have two or three qualifying matters here. First, they should be spiritually minded friends. People who will turn your problem into prayer and treat it with confidence. Spiritually minded friends who will turn your problem into prayer. And having prayed, and probably not before they've prayed about it for some time, be ready and willing to share with you their mind on the point. My second qualification here is that these friends should probably be older in years, and certainly older in grace, if such are available, so that the experience of the way of God can count as they consider with you their problem, your problem. Can't help feeling that this was something of the work which was going on in Paul's own hired house, when we read in the end of the 28th of the Acts that for 2 years he dwelt in his own hired house, receiving all that came to him. He could no longer go out to preach, but God kept him busy. They all came in to ask. And what wonderful conversations must have taken place in Paul's own hired house. And if I may add a simple testimony, one of the things I like most of all in the Christian ministry, though it doesn't happen as frequently as it should, is just when people say, "Can I come and have a chat?" And we sit either side the study fireplace and we just talk. Then we pray before we separate. Have you got any spiritually minded friends? Then why not turn your problem over with them? For after all, they may have met the very same question. And if not, they know you. And they know just what that problem means to you. They know your temperament. They know your weaknesses. They know your strength. They know all about you. They know where you may have blundered before, and they may help you to avoid some awful pitfall. I have found great help from talking with older Christians. One of the things I'm a little bit nervous about as I get a bit older, because when I'm 90, to whom shall I go? Of course, Mr. Duncan will probably be still alive, and so, incidentally, he won't be 90. By that time, the margin of his Bible will be full. Now, let me hurry on. I think there's a tremendous amount of help to be got here, and I would strongly recommend that you don't seek the will of God in stupid isolation and go away and do something because it's somehow driven into you. You may have made a completely fallacious assessment of the facts. Let somebody else see them. Let somebody else understand what you're in for. Let somebody else know your problem. And let somebody else give you the benefit of his or her experience. Conversation with consecrated Christians can save a tremendous amount of blunder, a mistake, but I would add one further rider. Let your contacts with spiritually minded friends be few in number on that point. Just one or two picked, trusted friends who know you and whom you know and who both know God. Not the practice, as I have discovered with some people, of getting to know what everybody thinks. And there are some people who go round to one Christian leader after another, till what they're doing in the end is getting all the Christian leaders pigeonholed on their problem. Well, he thinks so and so, so if I don't do that, I'll give him a wide berth. That is the moral of the way some people seek their guidance. Not that. Not finding out from a dozen people what they all think, because they won't all think alike and you'll only be confused. But one or two picked, trusted friends who will pray with you and think with you and talk with you. God will bless them to you. I love the little sentence in 1 Samuel 3. When Samuel, you remember, three times over went to Eli, and at long last, Eli perceived that the Lord had called the child. And once Eli perceived that, then what Eli said to Samuel was very different from what he said before. And if there can only be somebody who has perceived that the Lord has called you, my child, once he's perceived that, what he has to say will be conditioned by that inner perception of his spirit that God has called you. What does my Bible say? What does my inner conviction say? What do my circumstances say? What do my spiritually minded friends say? And the last one of the five, for it's nearly 4 o'clock, what does my own enlightened judgment say? This is very important. For we must always remember that we are responsible for our actions before God and before men. If I do something, I've touched on this unwittingly a bit before, if I do something which is later found to have been unwise or wrong, I must not blame God. I did it. I have mistaken his guidance. The action was my own. I can never, never, never be divested of responsibility for what I say, for what I do, for where I go, for how I live. I do it. God does not rob me of my responsibility, though he prepared to guide me in the expression and the exercise of that responsibility. So that my judgment, my enlightened judgment, must come in. For after all, when God redeems a man, he redeems the whole man, body, mind, and spirit. The carnal mind is enmity against God, but the mind of the spirit is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. And my mind is to be conditioned by the redeeming love and grace of Christ, for it is part of the man who has been redeemed. So two things are necessary. First, responsibility in judgment. And here we're not without tremendous encouragement and help, for Psalm 25 verse 9 says, "The meek will he guide in judgment." Not the meek will he guide by smoke from an aeroplane across the sky that says, "This do and thou shalt live." Nothing like that. Nothing approaching that. Nothing at all of that order. But the meek will he guide in judgment. In coming to a clear judgment about the whole matter before me. In the light of the other questions I have asked, there's responsibility in judgment. And then there's the renewing of the mind, to which we are called in Romans 12 verse 2, as the proper preparation for proving what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Be renewed in your mind, not conformed to the world. What does my own enlightened judgment say? I do feel this tremendously, men and women, because repeatedly in meeting with people and trying to help people and talking with people, people seem to come as if all that mattered is somehow or other for God to speak a word and all the responsibility rests upon God. My judgment must come in, for God is not taking up a piece of wood, however wooden I may appear, God is not taking up a piece of wood to set it down there. He is taking up a person whom he has created in his image and whom he has redeemed with his precious blood. He's taking up a person, and that person must act as a person with all the totality of his personality laid at the feet of Christ, ever to be employed in the full range of that personal life. And therefore, responsibility is on me. Guidance is from God. And when I form my judgment, I form it conditioned by my Bible, my inner conviction, my circumstances, the help of my spiritually minded friends. But the last word is mine. How often I have gone up to older Christian friends whom I could trust and said, look, what am I to do about this? And they've given me the full benefit of their experience. But there's one thing they haven't done. They haven't told me what to do about this. They've spent a quarter of an hour conditioning my thinking. And then they left me to do something about it myself. Why? Because they were taught by God that the doing of it or the not doing of it rested upon me. My enlightened judgment. Now I must hurry to a close, and I shan't keep you more than a couple of minutes. First, let me say this, that there are here before you in these five questions general principles. I know there are others, and I know that some of these will stand out for you more than others, and some will not seem to be of any particular strength at all. I have given you what has built up in my own experience since I became a Christian in the year 1926. Now my conclusion. Let us always bring to a consideration of this question three things. One, an initial willingness to obey God, whatever the will of God might prove to be in the light of all these considerations. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, said Christ, and the record of it is in John 7:17. An initial willingness to obey. God loves his people to be ready to do as they're told before they're told what to do. And the man who truly loves Christ and really wants to do God's will is ready to do what he's told before he's told what to do. Isn't that wonderful? And that's where the peace of it all comes in. An initial willingness to obey. Number two, an earnest seeking to discover, not a lazy flopping along till God somehow or other jogs me into some sort of action which ought to have been going on all the time. A really earnest seeking to discover, which is the larger expression of my daily prayer, Thy will be done. And thirdly, when the will is known, an all-out effort to perform that will, within the limitations it may impose, and to the full length it will require. The will of God will impose limitations. In guiding this way, it will block that way. In surrounding me with circumstances A, it will make it impossible for me to enter into circumstances B. There will be limitations imposed by the will of God. And then there will be lengths required within the limitation and to the full length it may require. Now, I have to confess to you, this is terribly scrappy. I can only hope it may have been a little bit of use to just a few of you. And really, I trust it may have been quite a lot of use to a lot of you. I don't know. I find this a tremendously enthralling subject and almost inexhaustible. Please don't go away and say that now Mr. Craig has told me exactly what I've got to do. But if these five things are something of a guide to the discovering and the doing of God's will, then the days that lie ahead will see the whole of the blessing and the teaching of this week channeled into lives that are fruitful because they're in His purpose all the time. And I remember that my Savior, when on earth, said, My meat is to do the will of Him that sent me and to finish His work. And you know, quite honestly, my meat is just the same. And I hunger for it. And when I find it, what a wonderful meat it is to do the will of Him that sent me and to finish His work. Now, we shall have to cut out the hymn. Let us pray.